the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b to 26. We return to Paul's love letter to the Philippians at the point where he rounds off his reference to disaffected Christians in Rome who were making Paul's presence in the Praetorian jail in Rome a cause of envy and strife by saying that as long as Christ is proclaimed, he says, even disputatiously, and we dared to suggest last Sunday evening, even profanely, although one wasn't too comfortable in saying that, he's saying that as long as Christ is proclaimed, however he is proclaimed, even by those Christians in Rome who are opposed to him and perhaps wished he'd never come to Rome, as long as Christ is proclaimed, he says, whatever they say about him, he doesn't care about that. That is something to rejoice about. And it would be something to rejoice about now, if it were so in our society. For, alas, just to mention the word Jesus in worldly company, when not used blasphemously, causes consternation and embarrassment, as if worldly people would say, must you mention that name here? But of course, that is proof that however embarrassing the name of Jesus, his name has still its ancient power to affect people, whether for good or ill, his enemies. So, just as when Paul sat in that inner jail in Philippi on his first visit, instead of nursing his wounds from the appalling beating he and Silas had received, he was singing praise to God at midnight. And you know, it's not impossible that in high heaven, we were thinking of what is happening in heaven that touches the earth this morning, what the Lord might have been thinking and doing up there in glory. It's not impossible, you know, that in high heaven, that praise of Paul and Silas at midnight in prison, the innermost prison in Philippi, in such excruciating circumstances, called for the earthquake. Why not? You certainly can't deny the possibility. So now, in prison in Rome, he's rejoicing not only that Rome was full of the name of Christ through his servant, the soldiers carrying it out to the city, but that through the prayers of the Philippians, who would have remembered that other night, an outcome just as fruitful would flow from this prison experience. Different, but perhaps as fruitful, and indeed, as we know, more fruitful. But you remember that following the earthquake and the conversion of the jailer, Paul and Silas were released and were allowed to go. And what Paul's rejoicing in prison in Rome would accomplish might be very different from the release from prison in Philippi, but by the providence of God, the prospect would be at least as bright. Paul used a word which the New International Version have translated deliverance. But the word is really salvation. And the apostle is using it in such a broad context. For the word salvation has a broad context, hasn't it? We're doing some readings in 1 Timothy, and when we come to the second chapter and speaking about godly women and childbirth, it speaks of salvation there, which is doubtless a more physical connotation than here. It has so many connotations, but here, the word salvation, as Paul is using it in such a broad context, could mean anything from release from prison. This is what I spoke of during the reading. From release from prison to release from mortal life by death. And that, of course, since the Caesar he had appealed to was still Nero, could mean martyrdom. Perhaps more of that later. But notice the connection between the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. A wonderful connection. Oh, that we would believe the effect of our prayers and so pray all the more believingly. Our prayers for others enlist the Spirit's help to them. But you see, the Spirit himself is not unwilling to help such as Paul. No, but God has chosen that the work of his kingdom is to be wrought through the subjects of that kingdom. God has chosen to work through men. Even us. And since the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit who was with Jesus Christ throughout his earthly life and work, I cannot emphasize this too much. I must say it again. God has chosen to work through men, even us, and since the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit who was with Jesus Christ throughout his earthly life, from his conception to his death and rising, throughout his earthly life and work. Then, wouldn't you agree with this, that it is appropriate that he, the Holy Spirit, laden with the fruit of Christ's human experience, with its victory and power, should be able to help needy saints, such as Paul, or anyone whatsoever. Now, isn't that a thought? Surely it is. The Holy Spirit in your breast, has gone through all Christ's human experience and gathered the fruit of it to deposit in your breast. How awful, therefore, that due to complacency, or undue busyness, or whatsoever preoccupation, we should hinder the working of God in others, because we are not in tune with the Lord and with people's need. Think of someone in need you have failed to pray for, and on that account may be languishing because you have not enlisted the Spirit's help, as here in Paul's case, to lift them up and succor them. Is it possible that their name came before you, but you were too busy even to breathe a silent prayer for them? You see what I mean when I speak so often about prayer as a life, living a life of prayer. You see, it is really a matter of non-stop cooperation with the living God in respect of his work and his workers. It's a lifetime's task. And what Paul is referring to here is not so much what will happen to him in life or death, but how he will take it when it comes, whatever it is. I have been deeply challenged by this lately because of suffering constant physical pain. The extent to which one is tempted to be preoccupied with the pain rather than with asking in the divine economy what it is for, and such a failure and preoccupation with the thing instead of what God purposes by it is very humbling, if not humiliating. We need to think about that, you know, especially in view, and no one knows what the morrow will hold for any one of us. We need to think about that, especially in view of the adverse circumstances which may come our way yet. It could be tomorrow. For you see, if we are living life to ourselves, then naturally we will have little thought except for what we are enduring, and will be thoroughly distracted by it. But if we are living for God, then we ought to refer everything that happens to us, good or ill, to him and ask, Lord, what is this for? What are you doing? What am I to understand by your actions in respect of me? And if it be that during the time of pain, one's chief thought is to be rid of it, which is the most natural thing in the world, but then it doesn't go away, then one may miss the instruction and even the blessing which God allows the pain for, or sent the pain for. But then you see, the blessing accruing from suffering the pain creatively may not be to the sufferer himself, but to another. For example, the good someone derived from last Sunday's ministry because of the cost to the preacher in preparing for it and delivering it. That was a blessing beyond oneself, for which one had to thank God and encourage oneself to think more of others and less of oneself. So Paul ends this passage by climbing into a realm which has become famous through this glorious affirmation: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But then, see again, as I turn it up, see again how the apostle builds up to it. Let me read from the beginning of our reading. Yes, he says, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or salvation, whatever sort of salvation it is going to be. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, the apostle proceeds to speculate as to whether he is to remain in the body or not, and the advantages and disadvantages of either. And it is an exceedingly challenging speculation, isn't it, for him and for us if we're thinking deeply about it. It is always gain to the Christian to attain glory, however the parting from loved ones and one's work may affect one. But we are placed on the earth to be fruitful for the Lord, and while he keeps us in life and in a measure of health and strength, we have that privilege and opportunity to serve him with all our heart. And the truth is that Paul was torn between the two prospects, irrespective of which might happen to him as he appealed to Nero Caesar. However, he says, he was persuaded that the Lord's will was not to cut him off, but that he might be released and serve him further in his travels round the churches, including a hoped-for visit to Philippi to see his beloved Philippians. Now, what is it in this man which raises him so far above the generality of men as we know them? What is it in him that is so special? It's just this, that another life than his own fallen life has invaded his and has taken it over practically, completely. And while in one sense that has virtually erased Saul of Tarsus, who had been such a terror to Jewish believers, in another sense, it is entirely wrong to say that Jesus Christ had supplanted and wiped out the man he was. What Jesus Christ had done was so to fill Paul's humanity with his own perfect manhood. A manhood fully documented in the four Gospels, if ever was. So to fill Paul's humanity with Christ, that it makes the new Paul, even down here on earth, and presently set aside in a Roman jail, shine scintillatingly with a glory which is only seen here in ethical terms, but which in the final analysis will blaze out in heaven with a power which will take glorified eyes to see and to stand its brilliance. Have we not read in Daniel chapter 12 that at the general resurrection of the dead, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, and that would apply to the apostle, wouldn't it? Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever. Well, there you are then. That's what Jesus Christ does when he takes possession of a life so completely that it is its highest desire to glorify the possessor without remainder or subtraction whatsoever. And this is surely our Lord's intent, that above and beyond everything, he might possess and inhabit his chosen ones, his elect, and so fill them with himself that his church and kingdom will become nothing other and nothing less than a host. Are you listening? Nothing other and nothing less than a host of miniature Christs, everyone an authentic miniature, and yet everyone presenting his own distinctive and unique individuality. Think of it. The glory of heaven will be that of an innumerable host of heavenly saints, all animated perfectly by Jesus Christ and authentically bearing his perfect image, and yet everyone different. Talk about the spectrum, the rainbow, a kaleidoscope, riots of every color and hue and character, formerly hidden like the spectrum in the white light of the sun, but implanted, developed, and brought out in the glory of the S-O-N's authentic image, the other sun. And so fully brought out in glory that no aspect of the being and nature and character of Jesus Christ in all the infinity of his holy divine personality will be missing, but will be replicated in one saint or another, so that it will only be through the saints. Now think of this. It will only be through the saints that we shall be able to see the full glory of Jesus Christ. There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 which speaks of the coming day when Christ will be glorified in his holy people, and he will be marveled at in his saints. When the saints will have time to take their eyes off Christ, if ever, they will look at one another. They'll still see Christ in the infinity of his character. The authorized version uses the word admired there, and the original language suggests wondered at, when Christ will be seen in his full glory in and through those who believe in him. Now you see, that's what we're talking about. The ecstatic admiration of seeing everyone redeemed and glorified as authentic miniatures of Jesus Christ, bringing out the infinite excellences and virtues and qualities of God's eternal Son made man, and yet everyone authentically different from each other, even identical twins. Now that may all sound so much up in the air and fantastical that you may think it out of this world. And in a sense it is. But then, that is what all this Christian faith and love and endless devotion to Christ intends to produce down here, of which we see at least glimpses in one another who have learned to love one another, because we have learned to love Jesus Christ. Until his image begins to appear on our faces, and the lineaments of his grace and peace and sweet humility and warm love begin to show in our lives. You see, down here is the divine manufactory, the exhibition hall, the showroom is upstairs in glory. Do you know that wonderful word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of what happened to Moses when he went into the tent to speak with the Lord? On coming out, his face shone with such brightness as amazed the people. And Paul is saying from that to the Corinthians, and saying it in New Testament terms, of course, that this is what the Spirit of God does when Christ shines in and then shines out of a transformed soul, and when the purpose of God is fulfilled in terms which he describes as, with unveiled faces reflecting the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is that Spirit. You see? Now you see, it is this Spirit which Andrew McKee was speaking so helpfully of on Wednesday at Bible study in Acts chapter 11. A scene in Barnabas and Agabus. The spirit which animates all true believers and which in its higher reaches generates such affectionate love of Jesus Christ and care for those who presently or potentially belong to him, that there develops a heavenly quality about their lives together, which is frankly incomprehensible to those who are outside Christ. To try to tell them about it would be like casting pearls before the pigs. Jesus' expression. One of the things one marvels at is the abiding nature of this love of the Lord. Although it may have been formed more than 40 years before, and although there be no contact of believers for that length of time, the quality of love abides. As soon as there is another encounter, the same spirit of love is manifest, and we know that it is something which abides hidden in the heart, probably for ages. You see, that's what happened when a man in his 50s recently wrote from Australia about listening to me preaching in Inverness 40 years ago. And sitting there as a youngster making fun of it. But words about Christ's death spoken there entered into his inner consciousness, so that although he emigrated to Australia and became an atheist with a degree in atheistic philosophy and never gave a thought to that sermon again, suddenly out of the blue after 40 years, these words from 2 Corinthians 5:21 about Christ becoming sin and a curse for us, Galatians, came into his mind and apparently burned such a hole in him that he wrote to me saying, "I want to be a Christian." Now that wasn't a spirit of love for me he had cherished all that time. If he had thought of me in the interim at all, which I don't think he did, he would have recalled how he giggled while I spoke. But the word which God planted in his heart, hid in his heart, which of course contains all the love of the Lord, stuck in the folds of his memory, and up it came after all these years at the appropriate time. For, says the writer to the Hebrews, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, Paul is writing this letter to people he hasn't seen for ages. But the bonds between them are so fresh and living and active and beautifully loving and caring that it astonishes us that so much can communicate between people far apart in a way that simply thrills their souls and makes them long to be together again, to share the love they experience mutually. One of the costs of such a ministry is that it produces streams of people on their way into the fellowship and on their way out of the fellowship to serve the Lord elsewhere, until one's affections are so stretched and strained that it can be very painful indeed to part. Yet it must be so. A Christian congregation must never be a terminus, except for a tiny nucleus of praying, working saints. Not a terminus, but a junction where people meet and part and pass on to other spheres of service. Like our dear boy, Stephen, who flies to Bangladesh tomorrow night. This week came in the first prayer letter from Eric Wood's son, Peter. A sort of fourth cousin of mine, who has gone to tumultuous Zaire, and he describes it, with his young wife, to serve the Lord there. So you see, it goes on and on and on. And this is the glory of the Christian Church, its purposive movements never end, for Christ is on the march, and his marching through his saints to that glory when all shall be together there, and we shall see him. Think of it again. We shall see him in himself, and we shall see him sinlessly, gloriously, in one another.